Hebrews chapter 8. I'll start reading here in verse 1, where it says, "Now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." This is the main point. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be here, helping us to make sense of what can be a difficult book to interpret and understand because of its nature and the depth of it. But like all of Scripture, we know that you can teach us, and we know that there's something here for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, reveal to us what that is, help us to understand, and let your presence be known this morning. Amen. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. Jesus, he's the high priest. That's the main point. Jesus is the high priest. Now, this is the main point that has been being made since chapter 4, verse 14. So he's been making this point for quite some time. Chapter 4, 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And this is going to be the main point that will keep being made through all the way to the end of chapter 10. So this is the bulk of the letter. This is really the main point of the entire book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the high priest, which to you and me, being non-Jewish, if indeed that's the case for all of us in here, this is a fairly abstract concept. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we're not Jewish, but for the Jewish individual, this would have not been abstract at all. They had been depending for centuries at the time that this letter was written upon the efforts of a mortal man serving as high priest to bring them closer to God. That was what the high priest did. That was their role in Jewish society, was to offer sacrifices and be a mediator between God and man, bringing man closer to God. But what they didn't realize was that God didn't give them that Levitical sacrificial priestly system to bring them closer to God. He gave him that Levitical system in order to foreshadow the real high priest that actually could. They were missing the main point. That's why chapter 8 had to be written. That's why chapters 4 through 10 had to be written. That's why the whole book of Hebrews had to be written, to help them understand that the priesthood that they were so familiar with wasn't meant to bring them closer to God. It was meant to foreshadow Jesus who could. The main point of the priesthood, Old Testament priesthood that they were familiar with, was meant to set the stage for the great high priest Jesus, who was the main point. And in that respect, the old priesthood actually did a pretty good job of doing what it was supposed to do. It, in fact, did a perfect job of setting the stage for Jesus. Everything in the way that it represented Jesus and the way that it illustrated him, even in the way that it failed to do what only Jesus could. I mean, honestly, if the Levitical priesthood didn't have any failure about it, if there weren't no faults or flaws, then we wouldn't need Jesus. It had to fall short. And it did. Praise God that it did. If it hadn't, they would never have been brought to Christ as was necessary. So though the law did a great job, they were missing the point. Kind of like we do sometimes as modern Christians, when we look to something or someone to provide for us what only God promised to provide for us through Christ. And guys, we can be oh so guilty of this. As guilty as these individuals were of letting the priesthood take the place of Jesus, we're just as guilty of allowing something else to take the place of Jesus by trusting in it or them to provide for us what only God can provide through Christ, such things as pleasure and joy and prosperity and purpose and peace. And what do you look to for those things? Sometimes you're looking for a mate. You think, if I could just find the right man, if I could just find the right woman, well, then I would have peace, and I would have purpose, and I would have perfect pleasure, and everything else that begins with P. You're wrong. You're wrong. They'll disappoint you. Some people are going to look to drugs or alcohol. Some people are going to look to a job. Some people are going to look to education. Some people are going to try and put that in family. And that's unfair, because family, your career, whatever it is that you're thinking will provide for you what only God can through Christ, it wasn't meant to be God. And if you expect out of it what only God can provide, you'll end up... probably becoming frustrated at the very least, if not hostile. I think a lot of marriages and relationships suffer because we expected so much of the other individual and they fell short. They can't do for you what only Christ can. The priesthood can't do for them what only Christ can. That's why this is the main point. Only God can bring man closer to God. No one and no thing can ever do or be for you what and who Jesus is supposed to be. We're to look to God alone, Jesus Christ, for peace, hope, purpose. We're supposed to be looking to Christ alone. But you know what the problem is with that is that it's counterintuitive to the way that we think. It's really difficult for us to get our hands around that. Like, Jesus is sufficient. Like, he'll supply all my needs. Like, he makes life wonderful. Yes, indeed, he does. And we've heard that and we know that. But it doesn't change the fact that it's counterintuitive. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can they be known, because they're spiritually discerned. It's not natural for man to trust God. It's natural for man to trust himself. Here we sit. If we did a quick survey, everybody in here, at least most of us would say, well, I trust God. And yet, in the practical sense, we got to ask ourselves, are we really, or are we still trusting ourselves? That's why it's so hard for the Hebrews to let go of the old system. That's why this letter has to be written, because they're still trusting in their own ability to get themselves closer to God. They're putting their faith in an old arrangement, an old and outdated system. And we do the same thing. So suddenly what seemed to at first be a Jewish issue is now suddenly a Gentile issue also. That's me and you. And by the way, Satan a long time ago recognized that human beings have this tendency in them to try and get closer to God and bypass Jesus along the way. And so what he did, he capitalized on it by inspiring the creation of, I don't know, hundreds, thousands, countless number of false religious systems whereby you are promised to draw closer to God without the need for Jesus. An apple can do it. Hallucinogens can do it. Mother Mary can do it. Meditation can do it. Martyrdom can do it. Going to enough addresses in a row, passing out enough propaganda can do it. Satan wants you to believe today that you don't need Jesus as your high priest. He wants you to essentially choose your own high priest and then draw near to God through self-effort. That's what he wants you to do. That's why one of the most insidious and yet successful strategies of the devil is to subvert the priestly ministry of Christ and keep man from being saved by promoting a version of Christianity that says with their mouth that they believe Jesus is high priest, but believes in their heart that they are high priest and that they need to work and earn and keep God's favor. I need to appease God's wrath through my own sacrifice and please him with my own performance and get myself caught up in basically a worthless system of works-based righteousness rather than the faith-based one that God said will save. And once you go down that road thinking you're high priest, you need to make the sacrifice, you need to do everything right, you need to make sure everything's going good, then you become high priest and exhaust yourself and fail and ultimately die. If Satan can keep you from the high priestly work of Christ, he does what he's always set out to do, which is to steal your joy, to kill your chances, and then to destroy your soul. Satan loves it when you're high priest. He loves it when you get religious. He loves it when you advance among the ranks of religious people without thinking it through. He loves it when you just storm the gates and serve the Lord and you do everything you possibly can when you're not necessarily called to do that. He loves it when your motives are off. He loves it when you're competitive. He loves it when you do things with a heart that's amiss. What makes us believe that we're so qualified to please God anyway? Listen, what do we have to offer God that's so irresistible like some of us might think we have? Like what we have is so valuable to God that when I offer it to him, he's just up there. I mean, the whole heavens are rejoicing because I'm serving him now or because I'm doing this or that. What is it that we offer to him that we think he's so pleased with? Look at verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, meaning Jesus, also have something to offer. And by the way, Jesus does have something to offer. And whatever it is that we have to offer pales in comparison to what Jesus has to offer God. Did you know that? What Jesus has to offer God is so far and above and beyond what we have to offer God that it just becomes ridiculous by comparison. Jesus offers God absolute humility, not the kind of humility that we offer him, which is partial and inconsistent and sometimes conditional. It's always speckled with pride, isn't it? Jesus's was absolute. Jesus offered God a sinless life, and by the way, God's very pleased with sinlessness. Jesus offered God perfect obedience. Perfect and unbroken obedience, an unblemished character, undying love, unquenchable devotion. Jesus offered God things that you and I will never, we could never do that, humanly speaking. And so, knowing that no one can impress God like Jesus can, you're free to quit trying. God's not asking you to try and impress him this morning. He's telling you to stop. So much of what we do is done in an attempt to either impress God, which is insulting to the Holy Spirit, it's belittling to Jesus Christ, or worse yet, you're doing it to try and impress somebody else. Maybe me, maybe someone else. Listen, if you're doing that to me, everything you do around here is meant to impress me. You've become your own high priest and you've put me as God. You're going to sacrifice to appease the wrath of an angry pastor if you don't. You're going to perform in order to please a pastor that just is never satisfied. We don't do that around here. We're not here to worship you. We're here to worship Jesus. Jesus has something to offer. And it's his offering to God that is most impressive. And being that God is fully satisfied with the work that Jesus as high priest has done, he ordained Jesus, and any work that then is done on our behalf, that is done in an attempt to satiate his anger, appease him in any way, gain his approval, it's a rejection of the work that's already been done on your behalf. Jesus already did that. God already accepted it. So now the question is, well, then can we just step aside and not do anything then? Like, what was yesterday all about? Like, are you telling me that I could have stayed home? If you weren't around, we spent all day yesterday working here at the church. And I mean all day, right? A good number of us came down here. There was lots of work to do, so we accomplished most of it. Some of it's still not done, so we have some things to tidy up this afternoon, and we're tired, and thank God for a, like, fall time-saving setback, you know, like, whew, extra hour. So does that mean then that we just, all the work we do is just for nothing? Since Jesus did everything that was required of God, that I'm no longer needed? Well, let's look here at verse 4. It says that if Jesus was still on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now that's interesting there, that it's saying that if Jesus were still on earth as a human being, even he would have to step aside. Because there was somebody else already in that position of serving and sacrificing to God, the high priest. But now it's Jesus, and it's the high priest's time to step aside. Listen, there's a time for us to work, and then there's a time for you to step aside and trust that Jesus has done enough. There's a time for you to participate and to give it everything that you've got, and then there's a time for you to go home and rest knowing that he's done everything that was needed. Because as hard as you try, you're going to fail and you're going to disappoint God. You know that? But Jesus never did. And now you've got a borrowed righteousness so that when God looks at you, he's fine. You failed? Well, that's okay. Jesus didn't. You're safe. Be thankful that Jesus never failed. You're safe. The work has been finished. But then where's our spot in this? I mean, aren't we still supposed to work? Well, yeah, we're still supposed to work. Look at verse 5. This served as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Moses played a part, and Moses played a very significant part. He was to take what God was telling him to do and to do that. There's still work to be done, and we're still to do it according to what God has told us to do. He gives us instructions, he makes commands, and we're to be obedient. So there is a place for work and obedience. Trusting in Jesus as high priest and putting our hope in the finished work that he's done for us doesn't mean that we don't do any work of our own. It only means that we don't trust the work we do. We trust Jesus. Listen, we don't do what we do around here because we think we're going to have greater stock in God. You know, like he's going to be, like God saw, we were here till like 8 o'clock last night. God saw that and he's super happy with me this morning. No, that's not how it works. He was happy before we even showed up yesterday morning for breakfast. What we do shouldn't be being done to impress God. Rather, it should be being done because you see the privilege in being allowed to do anything at all. Knowing that Jesus did everything that was needed, well, then what's there left for me to do? And God goes, well, I'll give you some stuff to do. It's like, awesome. I get to actually do something? I get to, not that we're helping, we're simply cooperating. Like, we get to do this? Like, I'm just thrilled that God lets me do stuff, that I get to teach the Bible, that I get to have a church, that I get to work for the Lord, that I get to do anything, is just an honor. and a privilege. And so I don't want anyone to just get involved around here and work and work and work, expecting God to notice, expecting everybody around them to notice. Because what happens then is when no one's really impressed with what you're doing, what you're so striving for, you're going to get really upset. And honestly, again, God's not impressed. He's just not impressed. In fact, Jesus said, if that's your approach, and you're looking, you're doing what you do just for the approval of men, then that's your reward. And really, I don't go out of my way to just gush over, you know, thank you so much. Boy, if it wasn't for you, this church would fall apart. You might get kind of a pat on the head. Like, hey, thanks, you know, thanks for helping out yesterday. It was great to work with you guys. And you're like, that's all I get? I don't get promoted to like super pastor? I mean, this doesn't come with position. Well, I'm going to taper back on how much I give around here, how much I do. This sucks, you know? Now, why do I say this? To warn you, to caution you, to help you. Also, I say this because in retrospect, I've seen so many people burn out. Because they do what they do around here, expecting congratulations and promotion, and a church like this doesn't give such things. Because we know we're all in the same boat together. We're all in a boat where we work for God, not to impress him, because it's impossible to impress him. Jesus offered him awesome stuff compared to what we can offer him. So that's gone. We can't possibly impress the Lord. So why do we do it? We do it because he lets us. Why would I congratulate you on doing something that you just want to do? Congratulations on getting up this morning and, you know, taking a hot shower and being in a really... Congratulations on going to bed and sleeping well last night after a hard day's work. Congratulations, you've just done so well. Good job on the sleeping, you guys. I wouldn't belittle you like that. And honestly, I do believe that over-congratulations from a pastor to a flock or between one another is misleading, belittling, and manipulating. I've said this before, but I think a lot of pastors have picked up on that, and they manipulate their flock by just gushing over what they do. If you give money, if you tithe around here, I don't care. I mean, it's part of me that cares, but in a way that praises God. I'm grateful to the Lord that anybody gives, but nobody's ever shaken my hand and congratulated me on giving. And I'm glad they haven't. I don't want my reward from you. I want my reward. I mean, listen, everything I do here is done in hopes of God's promise that it will be handsomely rewarded in heaven. If you're congratulating everybody and you're needing congratulations, that's just a sick system of, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, and that's your reward? I'm hoping for something better for myself and for you. Well, maybe this is the arrangement that you've been having with God up until now. You've been kind of serving as high priest. You've been bypassing Jesus and hoping to impress God with the amount that you work or the energy with which you work or the right attitude. And you've been doing things right, trying either to impress God and please him or to keep him from killing you for another year. Either way, you find yourself right now in a high priestly position. You're still thinking according to an old, outdated system of thinking, and you need to update things. If you're doing that, you're no different than the Hebrews to whom this letter is written, and you need to enter into a completely different arrangement with God right now, today, for the rest of your life. If we're working to earn his favor or to impress him in any way. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. Covenant means agreement or arrangement between man and God. Jesus is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, if that first agreement that man made with God, that God made with man, that, hey, if we sacrifice enough sheep, if we sacrifice enough goats and bulls every year, then we can draw near to God and he'll be okay with us. He won't kill us. If that first agreement had been faultless, then there would have been no place for a second covenant. So there's two covenants here, the old and the new. Two arrangements between man and God. There's the first one and the second one. There's fault with the old one. There's fault. First of all, it was conditional. You know what that means? That means man has to keep up his end of the agreement, or at least make it look like he is, or he dies. Everything falls apart. It's conditional. It was also earthly. Earthly. You know what that means? It means their old system, and maybe yours too, is a system where it's easy to remove God from the equation without even realizing it. You just go on sacrificing your sheep, or you just go on doing what you do around here, and God isn't anywhere to be found, and nobody knows it, not even you. God is not invested in that kind of a covenant. Another difference between the old one and the new one is that the old one was localized. If you ever think about it, they had to go all the way to Jerusalem every year and then sacrifice stuff on the altar. What a pain that would be. You imagine having to pack up the family and go to D.C. every time you commit some sin? You know, some central location, some government hub. And you got to go, huh? It's expensive. It's inconvenient, to say the least. And not only that, but if it's localized, you start to put too much stock in what goes on at a particular address rather than in your own personal life. And if you don't think Christians are guilty of this, you're wrong. Christians think that really they got to shine when they're at church. If you think that you can do whatever wrong you want to do out there just so long as you travel to Jerusalem once a year and kill a goat, you're still thinking old covenant. If you think that you can live out there on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, however you want, and then come to church and fool everybody into thinking that you're right with God because you made it to this address safely, you're thinking old covenant, just so you know. You're a modern Christian thinking old covenant theology. So it was conditional, it was earthly, it was localized, it was impersonal, very impersonal. Sins were dealt with on a national level on the Day of Atonement. In other words, and see if this doesn't ring true for some Christians today. In other words, holiness became more associated with corporate gatherings according to a particular schedule than it was cultivating godly character according to grace. Some people's Christianity is dependent upon what the church is doing. Oh, we're doing an outreach? Okay, I'll do an outreach. You know, workday? Okay, got to be at the workday. Otherwise, I'm like sinful. Sometimes, just to prevent that from happening, I think I should just wipe the calendar. Like, what would you do if we did nothing? What would you do if we didn't even meet for church? Would you still be a Christian? If this building burned down and everybody died except for you, would you still be a Christian? Or would you be like, oh, I got to find another church. I got to get somewhere by next Sunday. It's like, are you going to be okay if it's just you and Jesus? Now, you guys know that I would never promote that you just skip church so that it be you and Jesus. But what are you putting your hope in? Is it the corporate gathering? Because we're not Jesus. Jesus Christ is Jesus, and it's only Him. And He's who you need. Lastly, what made the old covenant so faulty was that it was external, not internal. It did nothing to warm their heart to God. All of the outward work that they did, all the annual festivals that they took part of, all of the requirements that were asked of them, none of it warmed their heart toward God. It just kept God from killing them. Got to keep them from getting angry. Better go kill a bull. I hate to ask you, but does that sound familiar? I got to do this. And your heart isn't warmed to God? I mean, quite honestly, last night when we were all done and we were all sitting upstairs in the foyer, for those of you that were still straggling, that warms my heart to God after having exhausted myself over a full day working with you guys in a way that going to secular work doesn't do. Just being here, investing in God's kingdom with you guys, that makes me praise God. You know, me and Sarah go home and we're like, that was a good day. That was fun. Tiring, but fun. And it makes me love God. Does what you do around here make you love God more? Is it warming your heart? Thinking old covenant system, this might be you. See if this, thinking that way, the old covenant, the old system was a cold, get these adjectives, cold, loveless, merciless, brutal, impersonal, imposing, somber, stoic, ritualistic, expensive, threatening, guilt-ridden, anxiety-producing, on-again, off-again arrangement. That's what the old covenant was. Sound fun? Because that's the reality of some people's Christianity. Cold, loveless, merciless, brutal, impersonal, imposing, somber, stoic, ritualistic, expensive, threatening, guilt-ridden, anxiety-producing, on-again, off-again. Jesus comes along and goes, what was once conditional is now unconditional. I'm making an agreement. I don't need you to agree. This is the way it is. Take it or leave it. Jesus comes along and says, the old one was earthly, this one's heavenly. I'm going up there, and I will minister up there in the heavenly sanctuary. The old one was localized. Jesus says, this one is universal. This one is for everybody. The old one was impersonal. This one is extremely, extremely personal. Jesus says, the old one was external. This one is internal and will warm your heart to God. So the new covenant is explained and defined in very opposite adjectives as the old covenant. This is the new covenant in Christ. Warm, loving, merciful, gentle, personal, gracious, joyful, freeing, spontaneous, generous, comforting, consoling, conscience, soothing, and very stable and consistent arrangement. Which one sounds better to you? Now, if your Christian walk sounds more like the old one than the new one, then you may be guilty of the same sin that these Hebrews are committing. See, for some reason, after all the evidence is in, some of these Hebrews were either unwilling or reluctant to let go of the visible priesthood that they were used to, the one that they had a little bit of control over. They didn't want to let go of that one and trust in the new high priest that they couldn't see. And the reason is because, well, they can't see. It's a hard transition to make. Letting go of what you can see, taste, touch, smell, and embracing something that you can't, I guess that requires faith, doesn't it? Again, it's a hard transition to make, and I wonder if we've all made that transition. I wonder if some of us in here aren't still clinging to the old version, an old agreement with God. God, I'll do this for you. And it doesn't warm your heart to Him. It doesn't provide life, freedom, joy. But we're not Jews, are we? So our clinging to the old way of thinking doesn't look necessarily like theirs did. But fundamentally, it's the same issue. We've got Christians trusting in their own ability to serve as high priest, not Jesus's. And quite frankly, some of us operate in such a way that, well, Jesus is a nice assistant to have around to help in case I need him. But the fact is, we trust more in our own sacrifices and our own performance and our own ability to maintain a good standing with God than Jesus is. How many of us are comfortable with, when we screw up, just going, God, God fixed it 2,000 years ago. I don't have to do anything to fix this. That hurts. That's hard. I mean, especially the more intense and public the sin gets. It's like, okay, I don't know that God really did take care of this, so I better fix this. I got to fix this. I got to get better. I got to do better. I got to try harder. You're going to wear yourself out. Just so you know, the Lord is willing and eager to bring you into a new covenant if you're still thinking old system. Look at verse 8. God found fault with the old system, and because he did, look at verse 8, because finding fault with them, God says, and he's quoting from the book of Jeremiah, Old Testament prophet. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Does that sound good? I'll have some of that. God's going to forget everything that I've ever done wrong, ever. And he's going to forgive everything that I am doing wrong and will ever do wrong, ever. I'll have some of that and then some. That sounds real good. Now, why then would we cling to the old system of thinking? Well, I gotta do this. I got to fix it. Jesus fixed it. That's the new covenant. God entered into this without your permission. It's done. He accepted Jesus' work. He's going to reject yours if it's done with that kind of an approach. You're losing. All the work you think you're doing, all the ground you think you're gaining is actually being lost when you have allowed yourself to step into the position of high priest in rejection of the work that Jesus did. God approves of his, not yours. He's impressed with Jesus, not you. It's very possible that someone has been living with an old covenant mentality, even though we're a modern Christian. And if that's true, then it's also possible, according to this passage, that you, if that's you, can enter into a new covenant with God right now. Imagine the Hebrews reading this letter for the first time and realizing, wow, that's me. And then also understanding very clearly that something better awaits. But to embrace the better, I have to let go of the former. They were at a crossroads, weren't they, when they got this letter in the mail and read it? Let go of the old. Maybe that's you. And I don't care how long you've been a part of this church. Maybe you're like, you know, you've been serving here for like 50 years. Some amount of time, and you think, well, if that's me, then does that mean I was wrong the whole time? Yeah. Yeah. Well, does that mean I'm not saved? No, it just means that if you are, and you've been getting it wrong, you'll realize the error of your ways and start to trust Christ. This may just be God making an adjustment in your life, and for some of you, maybe this will be a pretty profound adjustment. Maybe you can finally let go of some of that anxiety, some of that frustration, some of that comparison. And maybe now you can just enjoy the freedom of knowing that God loves you because he loves Jesus. He doesn't love you because you're lovable. You know you're not. Did you know you're not? If that's ever in question, just look in the mirror and you're like, oh, yeah. Especially when you wake up. You know. Come on. You're not lovable. He loves you not because you're lovable, but because when he looks at you, he's reminded of his son. He can still see a faint resemblance there. You were created in his image after all. He sees it in there. But some of us, it's been buried beneath years of wrong motives and years of self-righteousness and years of sin. And this is maybe God just going, listen, let's unbury some of that, huh? You need to enter into a new way of thinking. Well, then how? How do we enter into a new arrangement with God? Verse 13. In that God says, quote, a new covenant, end quote, he has made the first one obsolete. When God said that there will be a new covenant, that means that the old one is over. It's worthless. If you're living according to that old way of thinking that says, I need to please God, I need to work in such a way to keep him from getting angry with me, this is all on my shoulders, then you've been thinking wrong, and God knew all along that he was going to replace it, and maybe that's today for you. The last line says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is actually ready to vanish away. What's the remedy? How do we think according to New Covenant theology? How do we trust in Christ as our high priest rather than ourselves? Okay, let me answer that. The remedy, and don't scoff at the simplicity of this, okay? Don't dismiss it just because you already know this and you've become familiar with it. If you want the remedy, this is the remedy. It's always been the remedy. It always will be the remedy. But the remedy is to put your trust in who you know, not what you do. The remedy is to know Christ. That fixes everything, to know God through Christ, to cultivate a deeper knowledge and understanding of him. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, that salvation is to know God. Nobody cares how good you are. Has anybody come to church here with an ego just... But it's true. You care how good you are. That's why it's shocking to find out no one else does. Not even God. You don't go to heaven based on how good you are. So it's not his concern. Nobody cares how good you are. Nobody cares how much you accomplish. We don't worship you here. You're not the high priest. Jesus is. That last line of verse 13, where it says, what is becoming obsolete and growing old, speaking of the priesthood, is ready to vanish away. That's actually prophetic. I said this a few weeks ago when we began the book, but the book of Hebrews is being written some 5 or 10 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. This was written in like 60 AD, 65 AD. Do you know what happens in 70 AD? Enemy nation is going to come into Jerusalem, ransack the city, burn the temple to the ground. You know what happens when the temple burns to the ground? All of the Hebrew genealogy goes up in flames. You know what happens when the Hebrew genealogy is no longer available? No one knows anymore who's from the tribe of Levi. You know what happens if no one knows who's from the tribe of Levi? The priesthood that's conditioned upon the Levitical priesthood vanishes in thin air. If you can't prove that you're from the tribe of Levi, we can't have you serving as high priest. The whole priestly order ends. The sacrificial system becomes obsolete. Everything literally crumbles to the ground. It was burnt, leveled. That last line becomes prophetic, doesn't it? What's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. They're being given the chance to walk away from their old covenant mindset by choice before it's taken from them by force. Right now, it's their choice. And perhaps God has given us a similar choice as well. You trying to earn your keep around here? That's old covenant thinking. You trying to impress people? That's according to the old system of thought. God has given you a choice this morning to walk away from that before it's taken from you by force. And if it's taken from you by force, if you drag your feet on this and you don't trust Christ, but you rather you trust yourself and your own performance, then it will be taken from you. And when it is, it will be absolute loss for you. Absolute loss. You will lose everything. Just like they did. Anyone who is living the Christian life as their own high priest, trying to make God happy with the sacrifices they make and trying to keep him from killing them, needs to repent. And there is sometimes a place for repentance. That may be you. Repent of your old way of thinking. Trust in the finished work of Christ. Breathe easy, my friends. Jesus did it. You can either quit trying to earn God's favor right now while you still have the chance, or you can wait until it's taken away. The conclusion of this whole matter is that Jesus Christ is the high priest and you are not. That's the main point. If Jesus is high priest, now it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile on this one. If Jesus is high priest, then you're not. On the counter back there, right by the cookies, I've left a small pile of papers. If you take one, you'll find that there are questions for you to answer in your own time that correspond to what we've learned in chapter 8 today. If you're married, if you have roommates, I would suggest you take some of those, each one for each, and you go through them together. Look through them alone, answer them in your own heart, have a discussion with somebody, and I've left my email address at the bottom of it so that if you have concerns or questions, need further clarification, you're welcome to email me. Please take one, everyone. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and perhaps confess that we have been putting too much stock in our own performance and thinking too highly of ourselves as we ought not to do. And yet we've slipped into that old way of thinking that says man can do enough work to get close to God when we, at least intellectually, know, if we know our Bibles at all, that that can't be done and it's insulting when it's tried. If we're accepted here in this church right now, it's because Jesus was acceptable. If you're satisfied with us, it's because you were satisfied with Jesus. If you love us as children, it's because you loved your only Son. Let this sink in, Lord, and let us respond in kind, not with greater, you know, white-knuckled effort, but with the sheer joy of getting to participate with you at all. Thanks for giving us the opportunity. We love it. We love to serve you. We love to worship. We love to sacrifice. We love to do everything that we possibly can that falls in line with what our big brother Jesus has already done. Not because it gains us any further ground, but because we love you. And on top of it all, you said that you would reward us for what we do. What hope we have in Christ and what hope we have in heaven. Let's all stand one more time.